If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 14, where we had our scripture reading earlier in the service. The short title for this message is Looking and Leaping. The long title is The Rich Builder and the Reasonable King. Why is this passage here? What caused Jesus to say the things that he said in this passage that we're looking at? It's all there in verse 25 for us in chapter 14. Now large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them. You see, he saw these large crowds that were gathering around him. Jesus is not a contrarian in nature, but he is an honest man, full of truth and humility. While some people would be quite pleased with themselves to have increasing crowds gathered around them, Jesus seems to be doing what he can here in these verses that will follow to disperse the crowd. He knows the hearts of all those around him. So it meant that he knew why most of them were there. And in order to remove some false notions and to begin the process of separating the real from the false, he makes two very powerful and thought-provoking statements. The first one comes to us in verse 26. Where he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. There's one word that shows up in there that has given people all kinds of trouble and difficulty for centuries. One little four-letter word. Hate. He says we are to hate who? Father and mother. Wife and children. Brothers and sisters. What we would say, immediate family. Those who should be closest and have the most devotion. He says we are to hate. What do you mean by that word, hate? Oh, it's easy to turn to the dictionary or go to the Greek dictionary and work with the words. But I think the best way that we can do is anytime in Scripture you come across something that doesn't quite make sense, the easiest thing to do is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so one place we can go to find what is meant by the idea of hate is to Genesis chapter 29. In Genesis chapter 29, and especially verse 31, we find something that's pretty interesting here, especially in more of the modern translations, trying to make things a little perhaps more understanding. I wish they had just left things alone. Now, the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, as the New American Standard says, but really, literally, it means hated. The Lord saw that Leah was hated. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So here's Jacob. Now Jacob has worked for his uncle for the hand of Rachel. In the last moment, there's a switch that takes place, and he has to now he has Leah as his wife, and he's been promised Rachel, but he's got to work another 7 years. And you look at this, it says here, the Lord saw that Leah was hated. What does that mean? Does that mean that every time that Jacob walked by Leah, he just shook his head and said, "I can't stand you"? No, again, Scripture will interpret Scripture. In verse 30, "So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed," watch what it says, "he loved Rachel more than Leah." He loved Rachel more than Leah. Now, when you look at that explanation, when you look at that one verse, what does it tell you? It says that he loved Rachel more than Leah. And I repeat that again because of the fact that the word love is in there. And there were differing degrees of love. Did he hate Leah? Absolutely not. What does it say right there? Clear as a bell. Is this. He didn't love Leah as much as he loved Rachel. Now the very next thing God said, it said that God saw that Leah was hated. Well, now if we look at verse 30, we have an understanding of what is meant in this particular place and time by the word hate. It means to be loved less. Loved less. Leah was loved. She just wasn't loved as much as Rachel was. Jacob didn't hate Leah in the sense of openly despising her. She was loved less. There was someone that Jacob loved more than her. And that's the sense that Jesus is alluding to here in our passage in Luke chapter 14. You have to love everyone else less than you love Him. I mean, let's face it, it only makes sense. In Matthew 5 and verse 44, Jesus says, we ought to do what to our enemies? We're to love our enemies. Now, wouldn't it be a little bit strange for Him to say, you're to love your enemies and hate your families? So when we look at that idea, we understand then very clearly that what hate means here is to love less. Someone is supposed to be coming out on top, having first place, and that is the Lord Himself. When someone comes into our country legally and wants to become a legal citizen of our nation, they go through a time of teaching and then they go through a formal swearing-in kind of ceremony where they now are called to take an oath of allegiance to the United States. Well, in that oath of allegiance that they take, it says then that they will honor the United States and the United States will be their country. But it doesn't mean and doesn't say anywhere on there in the oath of allegiance that they have to take that they have to hate their former country. It just means that now the United States must take precedence in their lives. And that's what Jesus is saying. You must give sort of an oath of allegiance to Him where He will come first in all things. Well, he carries things a little further into verse 27. If verse 26 didn't shake the crowd up, then verse 27 certainly did. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, many heads were already reeling from the first statement about what did he mean by this kind of idea of hating family. And if we didn't, we couldn't be His disciple. Now, whoever doesn't carry their own cross and come after Him cannot be His disciple. He said we are to carry our own cross. What did He mean by that? Well, how do you define cross? Well, some people define the idea of cross this way. The emotional burdens of personal difficulties or illness. Now, you know, we all have our cross to bear in life. It's not what He was getting at. Rather, what He was saying in this statement was that we need to be prepared. Prepared to handle the pain, the abuse, the shame, the persecution that we may encounter for the sake of Christ. To take up your cross and to follow Him was truly to just go with Him, to trust in Him, walking in His footsteps, obeying His commands out of gratitude for salvation. What He's getting at here is He's addressing that those who follow Him must follow Him in a life of obedient discipleship. And so to fully drive home the point, He moves to a couple of parables. Jesus didn't use pressure tactics. He did not attempt to close the deal. He did not say after verses 26 and 27, "All right, now, before we leave and go on to something else, everybody's going to get a hymn book sheet and we're going to sing Just As I Am for 47 verses. And we'll repeat it till somebody makes some kind of movement." He didn't stand before groups of people and say, "Now I know in my heart now, the Spirit is revealing to me that someone out there needs to make a decision tonight." He didn't do that. He didn't stand and plead with people, "Oh, won't you please come to me? Oh, please, please come. Please, 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 please. I beg you, come to me." He didn't do that. In fact, quite the opposite. He did something that modern evangelism doesn't do. He told the truth. Modern evangelism paints this wonderful picture. And it's a half-truth. And it's a necessary half-truth. But it says, you want your sins forgiven? You want to live in eternity with God in heaven? Well, yeah. Well, believe in Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven. All you got to do is just say, "I believe." It's great. And that, to a degree, I mean, can't argue with it. It's true. But you notice, I've never seen anybody present the gospel the way Jesus presented the gospel. I've never seen anybody prepare people the way Jesus prepared people. You see, we hit the positive notes of salvation and being with Christ. Ah, eternal bliss. That's wonderful, isn't it? Heaven! No more pain, no more sorrow, all that. You do want to go to heaven, don't you? Well, yeah, you've got to be a blooming idiot to not want to go to heaven. "No, no, no, I'd rather go to hell, thank you. I'd rather burn forever." So of course, people are going to sign a line. But the thing of it is, you know, it's kind of like, hey, I'm sure you've probably by now seen those car commercials with the badger. You know, a little badger there. "You want to buy this car?" I think it's kind of cute. And the fellow looks at the bill and he says, "Why, this is more than we agreed to." "Oh, that's the rust and dust removal So I didn't ask for this. You know, there are a whole lot of things he looks at the bottom of this sheet that come to the price that the customer wasn't counting on. Jesus gives the truth and he covers all areas so that nobody will ever be surprised. And he said, it's not just a simple nodding of the head to say, yes, I believe that Jesus died for me. There's more to it. That if you're going to be His, you're going to have to follow Him. To walk in His footsteps. To, even if necessary, and it could very well happen, suffer abuse, alienation from those who are your friends, and various other things that will make life not as comfortable as it once was. Now, when was the last time you ever heard an evangelist give an, quote, altar call, which is kind of funny because we don't have altars in the church anyway, but to give an altar call and say, now, please come to Jesus and have your sins forgiven, but remember, if you come to Him, the life that you live on earth may not be all that easy. I don't remember hearing anybody say that. But here's Jesus doing that. Yes, I want you to come to me, but I don't want you to come to me wide-eyed and ignorant. I want you to know what's going to happen when you come to me. And so to further drive home the point, when we go to verse 28, he says, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it began to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Which of you, when he wants to build a tower? Notice the first thing here is it's not building a house, but building a tower. Now, in that place and time, it was not unusual for watchtowers to be built, to watch over herds at a distance, to watch over vineyards up close to make sure people didn't come and steal your crops, steal your livestock. So one thing about a tower is very obvious. If you go to the top of the hill up here and you look towards 55, there's only one structure that stands out, and that's the tower that's near the salvage yard. Why? Because it has the height. It stands above everything else. So Jesus used the idea of a tower here because it is something that everybody would see. But there's also something else here. The tower is symbolic here of Christian faith and work. A tower would be very obvious and observable. The tower would have a foundation. Our faith has a foundation. It's Jesus Christ. He became so by the eternal decrees of God. Christ became our foundation by what He taught. He became our foundation by His own example. He became our foundation by His own sacrifice. And it's interesting, it's called a tower because when you build a tower, which direction do you go? You go up. You don't go out. You don't go down. But you go up. In this life, we're building for another world. And so he starts this by saying, which of you, if you're building this kind of structure, which of you would race right out and begin to build? What is implied here is there's hardly anybody that would do something like that. First, before you build something, you see if you have the ability to build it. And so, what's he getting at? Well, there's a moral here, and that is simple. Look before you leap. Here's all these crowds gathering around Jesus. And some, if he pushed it, would say, if he asked them, say, you want to follow me for the next 2 years? They would say yes. So he tells them, look before you leap. Count the cost. What kind of cost is involved in following Christ? Well, first, there's the pursuing of a holy life. In pursuit of that holy life, then that requires self-denial and watchfulness and mistrustfulness of ourselves and trusting of Him. Thirdly, it could mean that some old friends and relations get set aside because they don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. Fourthly, the cost could be the cost in popularity or even job potential. Fifthly, could cost the highest, maybe even your own life. Now, we don't know or have any idea in this world, in this place that we live, what that is like. When was the last time you knew somebody or knew of somebody personally who died because of their faith? Praise God that we live in a country that we don't have to live in fear. But it's not like that all over the rest of the world. And by the way, tonight we'll look at those who do face that kind of commitment in this world today. But this requires a strict accounting of ourselves. We must see our own poverty. And at the same time, when we see our own spiritual poverty, we'll look and grab hold of the riches in Christ. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor," He didn't mean financially. He said those who realize their poorness spiritually. And He said, we got to be careful. We got to make sure that everything's in place like it should be before we attempt to build, because to start to build and to leave it undone will bring on ridicule as well. There are others who had done that. Paul worked hard with the Galatians, trying to get them to know the truth, and they seemed to have a handle on it. But it didn't take long. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul found himself having to go back over things again. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed or crucified, or is crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? They started off right down the gospel path, knowing and understanding the truth. And someone else came along and said, "Oh, no, 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 no. It's not by faith alone. It's by faith and works. So you've got to add these things onto it." And they said, "Okay, we'll go along with that." And next thing you know, the tower that they were building came to a halt. Now, the interesting thing here is Jesus does not say what He says here to try to discourage anybody, but to make sure that there's the proper foundation to the structure. And if it is, if there's a proper foundation there, it will rise to completion. Again, we look at what Paul had to say in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. He raised us up. If He begins that work, as again we'll read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The foundation laid on the truth that justification, right standing with God, comes only by faith, not by works. If that is set, if the foundation is set like it's supposed to, then the tower can be built. And we have the assurance that if God has begun a work, what happens? How many half-built towers has God left out there? Not a one. He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, you want to follow Christ? Great. Make sure you're ready. Make sure that you have that foundation of faith laid in you by the Holy Spirit. Now He moves on to the second parable. These have to be taken together. You cannot separate them. They work one off the other. And if the idea of the first parable is look before you leap, the idea of the second parable is this: by all means leap. Verse 31, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. A reasonable king. In the first parable, the man was pretty much free to act, build or not build. But here, a king has somewhat committed himself to action. He's going to meet another king in battle. But on the way, he finds out that he is outnumbered 2-1. So having time to consider what he should do, the wisest decision was to seek peace. Now Jesus moves, say, yes, you have to count the cost, but understand this. Once you count the cost, now count what it'll cost if you don't do anything. A sinner has to act. Neutrality is impossible. What must he do? He's got to be reconciled. Be reconciled to God. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 57, Jesus brings home the same kind of idea. And while you do not even on your own initiative judge what is right, why do you not do that? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge. And the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. In chapter 13, in verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. And then in verse 5, he repeats the same thing all over again. And then in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Look before you leap, but by all means you must leap. There's no place for neutrality. And so the two small parables come together and form a unit where one says, look before you leap. The other says, leap in the right direction. And here is the direction very clearly. Be reconciled to God. There's three words in a verse in 1 John that get repeated over and over again. And they're all, again, they exist of a truth, but they only tell part of the story. God is love. Who'd want to argue with that? That'd be like arguing with Scripture. You can't do it. It's there. It's true. What else does it say in Scripture? God is angry with the wicked all day long. What is the king setting out to do? Setting out to do battle. What is the person who is without Christ every day setting out to do, whether he knows it or not? To do battle with God. Notice what Christ says about the king. He's outnumbered. 2-1. He could never marshal the forces to fight with God. It's a losing proposition to fight against God. And so he makes it clear. Look before you leap, but understand you have to do something. What does this king do? He does what he can to find peace. How do we find peace with God? So, well, you know, I know some people I work with, and maybe even my wife, you know, I'm not an enemy of God. I just haven't embraced all that thing that the Christians talk about and all, but I just haven't embraced it. Doesn't mean I'm an enemy. What does Scripture tell us? Outside of Christ, we are enemies. In fact, before ourselves, before we even embraced Christ, what were we? While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Those who persist in unbelief make war with God. Man, it's stupid because you can't win. You're warring against God Himself. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 5, but I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. The same Jesus who says, come unto me, also has the right to say to those who don't, depart from me. The only thing to do is to make peace. Look before you leap, but don't look too long. With good advice, enter into a profession of faith. Do it with the knowledge of what Christ has said. His whole section ends up with verse 33, another uncomfortable verse. So then, in summing up, he said, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up his own possessions. Now, we don't get any silly kind of vow of poverty that comes out of this or anything like that. That's not what he's getting at. The same thing, the same idea here with possessions is the same that he was saying with families. They have to be placed in the proper perspective. If Jesus is not first, if other things are first, then nobody has a right to say Jesus is Lord. And the only way we can truly say Jesus is Lord is by the Holy Spirit working in us, and the Holy Spirit working in us is a sign that we are saved. So Jesus doesn't say give up all your possessions. He doesn't say hate your family and just put them to the side. He says put them all in the proper place. If you are to be my disciple, this is what is required. You say, okay, fine, I understand that. But then do you understand too that if you say, I don't want to do that, there's still some other things I want to put first, what does that say? According to Jesus, then, you cannot be His disciple. And if you cannot be His disciple, then you cannot be a child of God. And if you cannot be a child of God, you cannot be saved. It all works together. And this is what Jesus would have us to know. Yes, the invitation is there to follow Him. But make sure that you have the understanding of what it means to follow Him. Let's stand together for prayer.